If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Esther chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath the seat in front of you. Please feel free to use that one, even take it home if you need one. That's our gift to you. Part of chapter 5, the first section of Esther chapter 5 was read to you earlier in the service. Our sermon today will actually cover the entire chapter, and I did a lot of editing last night after our garage sale, and we're gonna fit. I made enough cuts. I trust that you remember last week when we finished chapter 4, we found ourselves in a bit of what we call a cliffhanger. You all know what a cliffhanger is, right? The dictionary says it's a melodramatic or adventure serial in which each installment ends in suspense in order to interest the reader or viewer in the next installment. Growing up, a lot of my favorite Saturday morning cartoons ended in such cliffhangers, and I remember having to wait in suspense all week long to know how things were going to turn out for the hero of the story. All of you people under 30 with your Netflix and your Amazon Prime getting to watch entire seasons over the course of an eight-hour evening have no idea what I'm talking about, but we had to wait a whole week to know how things were going to turn out, and you know, those cliffhangers, most of them, if I remember right, involve somebody tied to a train track with the train barreling down on them, or maybe even literally hanging on the cliff, holding on to a tree or something that was slowly breaking, and tune in next week, yeah. Chapter 4 of the book of Esther ends in a cliffhanger. Esther, you'll remember, has been convinced by Mordecai that she needs to go before King Xerxes and to intervene on behalf of God's covenant people. Esther resisted a bit at first, but finally was willing to do so, even though she knows that it might very well mean her death to do so, since it was unlawful to appear before King Xerxes without being summoned. This is one of the book of Esther is filled with these ironies. One of the ironies of this book, Queen Vashti risks her life in the opening scene by refusing to answer the king's summons to appear. And here in this instance, at the end of chapter 4, Esther risks her life by daring to come before the king without being summoned. And you heard the text. Esther puts on her royal robes after 3 days of fasting by the covenant people of God. All the Jews living in Susa had been fasting for 3 days. Implicit there was not only fasting, but praying to God, seeking divine intervention. And Esther finally comes before King Xerxes. She approaches him. The moment of life or death is upon her, and the king is gracious. The king shows mercy. He extends his golden scepter to her in a symbol of the fact that he is not going to have her killed, and Esther approaches and touches the tip of the scepter. Thankfully, then, for our hero here, for Esther, chapter 5 opens with the king showing her mercy. But there's a couple of interesting things from those first 8 verses, the first part of chapter 5, that I found interesting this week as I was examining the text. And take a look at some of these with me. Esther, at this point in the story, has beginning to emerge and will remain for the rest of the story as the main character. All of the action is now flowing through Esther and her decisions, the things that the calls that she's making, the plans that she is laying. And it's interesting to me that Esther's transformation in this story begins from the moment in which she self-identifies with the covenant people of God at the end of chapter 4. One commentator noted that Esther is referred to by name 37 times in this book, but only 14 times is she called Queen Esther. All but one of those 14 references to her as Queen Esther take place after chapter 5, verse 1. So Esther is beginning to emerge as the dominant character, the dominant human character in the story, as she has identified herself with the covenant people of God. Now, take note as well in the text that it was on the third day after her decision to identify herself with God's people that she appears before the king, dressed now in her royal robes. I'm sure you recognize the significance of the phrase, the third day. It is a common biblical, it is common in throughout the biblical narrative. The third day or 3 days or after 3 days holds some pretty significant events throughout the history of God's people. Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 4, when Abraham, if you read Genesis chapter 22, this is when Abraham is taking his son Isaac out to be sacrificed, to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains there. Abraham rises, verse 3 of Genesis 22. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So it was the third day there in the text. Jacob, when he's fleeing from his father-in-law, who he has tricked numerous times, in Genesis 31, Laban is about to pursue him, and it tells us in Genesis 31, 22, it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then Laban receives a word from God, being careful, it says, not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad. Jonah, the prophet, right? Jonah gets thrown overboard to calm a storm. And in Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. A passage from Hosea 6 comes to mind. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up. And of course, as people of God's new covenant, we know that our Savior was raised from the dead on the third day and even used Jonah's 3 days in the fish as a sign for an unbelieving generation of his own resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The deliverance of God's people from death at the hands of the Persians started right there on the third day after Esther's decision to identify with her people and to go before the king on their behalf. On that third day, Esther was granted life from the king instead of the death that she feared. And the king goes on in the text that was read to you to ask Esther to make her request. He knows that she has come before him and has risked her life to do so. And as he shows her mercy, he wants to let her make a request. He wants to grant her what she asks. And he says, he gives this phrase that I think will be familiar to you as well. What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come to a feast today that I have prepared for the king. Well, that clearly wasn't why she had risked her life. She clearly hadn't said, boy, I was just really wanting to grill up some burgers for you, Xerxes, so that's why I came. And so, but what she's doing here, and lots of, I'll talk about this in a second, lots of commentators tried to debate why she drugged this out. But she did. This is not the real request. So the king says, well, hurry up, somebody get Haman in here. And they go on and they have this banquet. And Esther, after the banquet's over, they're drinking some wine after the food. And the king says, Esther, what is your wish? It will be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. He's already promising to do it, isn't he? He's already promising to do it. And Esther said, my wish, my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my request, let the king and Haman come to another banquet that I'll prepare tomorrow. So our cliffhanger from last week is not totally resolved. Esther didn't die. That was one part, but she has not yet followed through with the purpose for her audience with the king. She has not yet made her request to save the Jewish people from the genocide that Haman and Xerxes have planned. She just extends the cliffhanger another 24 hours. Note in there as well that Esther includes Haman in both of those invitations. I said earlier I didn't want to speculate why she puts off her request. Several commentators had very interesting ideas, everything ranging from Eastern cultural sensibilities. You never came right out and asked what you wanted. You kind of drug out the conversation. You asked about the family, the kids. And so that's probably what, one of the things that might have been done. Some speculate that Esther was losing her nerve. You know, it's one thing to have survived, but now to ask the king to reverse a decision that is irreversible, it's going to make him look bad. He's probably not going to be anxious to do that. So maybe she's lost her nerve. For me, I tend to agree with a couple of other authors who just theorized that whatever reason Esther might have had, God had some plans. He had a couple of other things he had to accomplish in the meantime. And we're going to read about those next week in chapter 6. Here's my cliffhanger. One thing, though, we can see from the text is that the king does already seem predisposed to grant Esther her request, no matter what it may be. The king realizes that Esther has put herself in jeopardy, and since she put her life in danger, he knows that it's got to be a fairly special request, and he makes that comment, even up to half of my kingdom. Now, the king's offer of up to half the kingdom should not be misunderstood. It doesn't really mean that Esther could have half the kingdom if that's what she wanted. It was a way of saying that the king was in a generous mood and that any request within his power would be granted. One of the sources I read this week said that there was actually an instance in history where a king really did offer half the worth of his kingdom to anyone who could cure his son from a terminal illness. But this type of offer, you know, appears elsewhere in the scripture, and it got another king in some hot water. When we went through the book of Mark, you'll remember that King Herod made this offer to his stepdaughter, and when she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Reading Herodotus about King Xerxes and his reign, Xerxes himself actually did this another time in his kingdom and ran into some serious trouble. There was a time where he was trying to win this the favor of a woman that he had taken as his mistress, so he made her the same offer to try to show her how generous he was. To the king's dismay, to Xerxes' dismay, this mistress requested of the king one of his royal robes that had been hand-woven by the king's wife, not Esther, but by the king's wife. So instead of losing face, he gave the robe that had been made by his wife to his mistress. His wife, of course, heard about it, was enraged. She sought revenge. On her birthday, she too made an offer. She was made the same offer by Xerxes, up to half of my kingdom, dear, for your birthday. This guy does not learn. So she asked that the mistress's mother be tortured and murdered. That was her wish. Xerxes did it. And then the mistress's brother, the son of the woman that Xerxes had killed, led a revolt against the king because of all of this. So I hope we're seeing throughout this story and through our glimpses at history books that Xerxes, you can see why it was not always the wisest thing to go before this king and how quickly his moods and things change. So Esther, the text tells us, she goes before the king. She's eventually going to plead for the Jewish king, the Jewish people. The king tells her she can have anything she wants. We're expecting her. Some people expected her to ask for the death of Haman, but she doesn't. She just asks for an afternoon banquet and then another one the day later. The king's curiosity is continuing to grow. Esther has managed to drag out this request. She's being humble. She's gracious all the way through. And what's interesting is as we read the last part of that verses 7 and 8, she is so good at working this king. At the end, she's making it sound as if he wants her to do something. You see how she words it? If you'll just come one more time for one more banquet, then I'll do what you ask. And at this point, he's probably got to think, well, I haven't asked anything. You came to me, right? But no, she's worked him. She's smart, and she knows how to play this guy. And Xerxes is clearly a very easily manipulated king. But now our text in the second half of the chapter moves on to Haman, our villain. Let's take a look at that. It begins, I think it's verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. So Haman's happy. He leaves. He's joyful. He's glad of heart. He's just had a banquet with the king and queen and been invited to another one the next day. So, but when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Haman has just been honored above every other man in the kingdom with a private banquet with the king and queen. He is feeling joyful. He's in high spirits. Probably had a little bit to drink, was feeling good from that. But as he leaves the king's palace, who does he run into? Yep, Mordecai. And has Mordecai softened at all after this edict in his rebellion against Haman? Apparently not. There's Mordecai sitting in the gate in whatever his official capacity for the king happens to be. Haman has just come with the king and queen. Everybody is bowing to Haman and respecting Haman. Everybody's so impressed with Haman, everyone that is except Mordecai. And just like that, Haman's day is ruined. He goes from joy to rage like that. He is filled, it says, with rage and indignation against Mordecai. He wants to kill him then and there. So what's going on with Mordecai here? Is there anything that we can learn? Is there anything at all we can learn from this poor, twisted, confused, arrogant man? I'll be honest with you. As I've prepared sermons from this, I've really ignored Haman. I've thought of him as kind of an afterthought. He's clearly the villain of the story, and none of us really can relate, perhaps, to him. But this instance here kind of woke me up a little bit, and I said, I do that. I go from moments of everything is great, I'm feeling wonderful, and then one little thing. And that's what happened to Haman. He had gone from joy to rage in just a matter of moments. He is what the kids today would call triggered. Haman is triggered. Mordecai's refusal to bow and tremble before him like everybody else does gets him triggered. What's really going on here, as I look at Haman, is that his emotional strings are being jerked around by his idol. And this is what I think we can learn from Haman in this instance. Haman's emotional strings were being pulled because of the idol that he worshipped. His idol was public respect. And when that idol was fed with a banquet from the king and queen, Haman feels good. But when that idol gets challenged by Mordecai's refusal to bow to him, it leads him to malice, rage, and anger. You see, what Haman craved above all things was not simply significance and importance, but rather to be seen as significant and important. Haman is a biblical counseling case study in what happens to our hearts when our idols are challenged. And if you're anything like the rest of the human race, John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. All day long, we are making idols. And our idols are going to be challenged as well. We can watch Haman's reaction and hopefully learn something about the risk to our own sinful hearts when our idols are challenged. When we sense our emotions getting thrown out of whack so quickly, our responsibility as believers is to trace back those feelings, negative or positive, to trace them back in order to understand what is really going on in our hearts. What does the anger that we feel so quickly tell us about what is going on in our heart? What is it in our lives that is making us so fearful, so angry, so jealous, or so vengeful? Asking questions like this helps us to discern what idol in our heart is being challenged. Is it security? Is it pride? Is it the fear of man? Is it the lust of the eyes or the pride of life? God's word and God's spirit help us to decipher these emotions. So do good Christian friendships and relationships, people who will speak truth into our lives. We have the blessings of discipleship and church to help us navigate these waters so we don't end up spiraling out of control like Haman did. The text tells us that he took the bad counsel he received from his wife and friends and built a gallows 50 cubits high. The word here for gallows can also be translated pine, plank, staff, stick, timber, tree, wood. As we saw in Esther chapter 2 when the two eunuchs were hung, gallows in this day were not like what we were picturing in the Wild West, where somebody erects a thing with a hangman's noose on it. Historical records tell us that it was more likely a spike of wood thrust vertically from the ground upon which the victim was impaled. This was a prototype of crucifixion begun by the Persians that the Romans, of course, later perfected and ultimately used to crucify our Savior. This gallows, then, intended for Mordecai, wasn't even going to be a normal gallows, 50 cubits high. A cubit, we're pretty sure, is the distance between the tip of your guy's finger to his elbow, about 18 inches or so, which makes this spike 75 feet high, at least. 75 feet high. Haman intends to meet with the king in the morning and impale Mordecai on this spike before his banquet with the king and queen. Gruesome. But isn't this a wonderfully told story? There's more cliffhangers. Esther had delayed in making her request to the king. Now it appears that her delay might end up costing Mordecai his life. Mordecai's life is on the line now as we go to bed and wait for the cliffhanger to be resolved. Esther may be saved. She may even convince the king to save the Jewish people. But by the time she makes a request at the banquet, Mordecai will already be dead on a 75-foot-high spike. But God is in control. And though Haman can have these gallows built, we're going to see that it is actually God who wants these gallows built. For what purpose, the text hasn't told us yet. But tune in next week and we'll find out. Now, can we make a couple of applications, points of application before we finish? First of all, I promised you every week I'm going to make a point about God's sovereignty from this text that never even mentions his name. This week, I see specific examples of how God uses the actions of different individuals to work out his plan. God used Esther's cleverness at dragging out her request to the king. He even used the stubbornness of Mordecai, who again refused to bow, which ignited once again the pride and self-centeredness of Haman that God also used. Haman's unhappiness caused his wife and his friends to counsel him to build these massive gallows and request an audience with the king, all of which is going to play into our story as it continues next week. So the logical question about God's using people, using us, in his sovereign control, in his providential care, we can ask the question, if God is in this much control of everything that happens, doesn't that mean that we as humans are just toys? That he is just playing with us like our kids might play with their army guys or their dolls in their dollhouses? Is that how God, is God so in control of everything that that's what we are? Puppets? Well, yes and no. Yes, God is in control of all things. And yes, God works out all things according to his eternal decree and will. All, of course, for his glory and for our good. We've seen this truth heralded week after week after week in our study. But there is also a no in that two-part question. Yes, God is in control of everything. But no, we are not like our children's playthings. We are not passive, like a doll or a G.I. Joe or a pawn on a game board. We act. We decide. We do exactly what we want to do according to our nature, our personality, our circumstances, our abilities, and so forth. However, God's sovereignty operates in such a way that he can achieve his desired outcome without destroying our freedom and our responsibility. Esther, Xerxes, Haman, Mordecai, none were forced. None were used unwillingly like a pawn on God's chessboard. Nope, they all did exactly what they wanted to do and what they willed to do, but they all still did exactly what God had planned. That might bend your mind a little bit, but that's the reality that Scripture teaches. We make free choices. We do what our wills want to do, but God's plan and purposes still get accomplished. We're not robots. We're not puppets. Yet in our lives, do we not ourselves see God accomplishing what he plans to accomplish through us and through our actions? Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I think one final important point needs to be added to this. If you ever fail, like I fail, God achieves his ultimate plan not just through the stuff I get right, not through just through and only through my accomplishments. God even gets his purposes accomplished through my sin and my compromises. Yes, I am still accountable to him for those wrong choices. And yes, I'm going to still suffer the consequences of those actions. But those actions do not stop God from accomplishing his purpose in my life. One last thing. Although we hesitate and are reluctant to draw comparisons between King Xerxes and the gracious and loving God that we serve, the scene from the beginning of this chapter paints such a beautiful picture of grace as this pagan king, ungodly man, who holds life and death in his hand, extends the scepter and spares Esther's life. One of the commentators I read described the scene like this, the picture of grace here. Had God not extended the cross of Jesus Christ to the world, all would die in his presence. On the third day, after the final judgment had transpired on the cross, Jesus Christ arose to imperishable life, guaranteeing safety to enter God's presence to all who reach out in faith to touch that cross-shaped scepter. God forgives us when we fail. God's love for us is not based on our performance. It's not based on our actions the day before. The scripture tells us his mercies are new every morning. What request would you make of your loving king? Come to him. Make it. And remember, Esther connected herself to the covenant people of God. My question to all of us this morning is, are we taking our stand with Christ, the mediator of our new covenant? Are we connecting ourselves to the covenant people of God? Doing so in Persia was a death sentence. Our connection to Christ and to each other here in America doesn't come with that sort of price tag yet. It may one day. It doesn't now. It does for our brothers and sisters in lots of places around the world this morning. But in America, here it comes with its own special packaging. It comes sometimes in the form of social rejection, ostracization, academic, professional marginalization. These are all prices that we may have to pay for being a part of God's covenant people. These are modern forms of resistance to the people of God. But we must remember that the reason for such suffering is at the same time, the reason for such suffering is at the same time the only hope of our deliverance. Just as Esther's suffering was ramped up as she joined the covenant people of God publicly, it also was the very means by which she was going to be delivered, by associating with Christ. Because Christ triumphed in resurrection life over the ultimate evils of hell, death, and the grave, our union, our connection, our fellowship with him in those sufferings also guarantees for us that same victory. So rejoice. The scripture says, great is your reward in heaven. Let's pray.